Please take your Bibles and turn back to the first passage that we read together from the book of Genesis. And we continue our exposition of this first book of the Bible. We come this afternoon to chapter 27, and we'll be considering verses 1 to 40. We've read the whole chapter together. We'll focus our attention on chapter 27, verses 1 to 40. It opens with these words, "And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I." As you read through Genesis chapter 27, surely everyone must acknowledge that the text tears at our heartstrings. The text tears at our heartstrings. But it also pulls us into swirling in circles, if you will. You read it and it's almost dizzying as you think of all of the complexity of what is taking place. You know, what are we to make of all of the scheming on this hand and on that hand, this person, that person, the other person, and so on. All of the layers of deceit that are here. It's dizzying. You wonder to yourself, who is right? Who is wrong? Who is at fault here? Who is doing what is appropriate? And so on. And the fact is that Genesis 27 is complicated. It is complicated. In fact, it is even more complicated than appears at your first reading because of all of the details that are given to us. But that perhaps should not come as such a shock to us, because so often we find ourselves in our own circumstances and we have to conclude, you know, it's complicated. Even in our best moments, not to mention our worst moments, we find much that is complicated. Indeed, if others were to look objectively upon you and me and upon our conduct in many circumstances, they would see all of the mixed motives. They would see all of the misguided actions. They would see the good and the bad and the mix of all of that together and would have to conclude that it is complicated. So who is right in the midst of all of what appears to be such a spiritual mess in this passage? Well, the first answer that many would draw comes, I think, in part because of the way that the narrative flows. And we tend, if we're just kind of left to the text to kind of be carried along with the current of all that's happening, we tend toward compassion. Compassion toward Isaac, who's duped, and compassion especially toward Esau. You see that scene of this pathetic heartbreak and the cries and the anguish and the agony of his soul and so on, and you think he's been tricked, he's been duped, he's been robbed, and the temptation is for our hearts to go out after him, you know, due to what appears to be fraud and so on. But I'll tell you from the start that you should not incline in that direction as quickly nor as heavily as you might tend to do. The fact is that no one in this text remains unscathed. There is sin on all sides and at many different levels and to many different degrees. But there are things that come to the fore that need to be grappled with, and we'll seek to do that as we unpack this passage. We're actually going to look at the text. You have in the opening verses an introduction to the scene of what's going to happen, and then it turns pretty much from one individual to the next, to the next, to the next. And so we're going to consider this passage under 4 points, looking at each of the four characters that are conveyed here. And what we see is that amid all the mischief, is God's overruling sovereignty in accomplishing his purposes. So we begin, first of all, with Rebekah. We begin with Rebecca after the opening words, where we're told that Isaac has called Esau and sent him on an errand with the purpose of bringing back and preparing venison for him, all as part of the package of Isaac, who sees himself as nearing death, preparing to convey the patriarchal blessing upon his firstborn, upon Esau. And in verse 5, we're told, and Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob, her son, saying, Behold, I have heard thy father speak unto Esau, thy brother, saying, Bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord, before my death. And there are further details that follow. And for most of us, perhaps, Rebekah is the easiest one to condemn. She is the mastermind. She is the one who is conniving. She's the one who's setting up the stage and putting all the pieces together. She's the one who coaxes and persuades Jacob to join her as a participant in this whole scheme. And we find our hearts turned against her because of all of this. She's sly. She's full of deceit. And we, of course, suspect that she is prompted and motivated exclusively by her partiality. She has favoritism toward the younger son. And as the mama bear, she is seeking to plot and plan in order that he, her favorite, might receive the blessing. And it doesn't help, of course, when you note all of the pronouns that are being used in the discussion between her and Jacob. That tends to come to the foreground, and what you have is a sense of contest, right? This is not a home, it would appear, where there is unity. There's no unity. There are competing agendas that are all being worked out simultaneously. And so we tend to react to Rebekah. We tend to find fault with her, and in part with good cause, because fault is to be found with her in this deceit and in her scheming and so on. But it would be easy in all of that to overlook a very significant, very profound component to this story. And that is the word of God. Because thus saith Jehovah, the elder shall serve the younger. Rebekah has received the word of God. She knows what God's revealed will is in these circumstances. And so she's put in a place of the trial of faith. Her faith is going to be exercised here. It would appear to her, no doubt, that God's word is about to be thwarted, that there is an attack upon God's word, that his word is going to be made void and resisted and so on. And so she finds herself in circumstances where she has the known will of God on one hand, and she has the known will of her husband on the other. And the two are mutually exclusive. They're irreconcilable in their conflict with each other. God says that the line is going to go through Jacob. Isaac says that the line is going to go through Esau. She knows that Isaac sees the pronouncement of blessing as decisive. Isaac is nearing death. What is going to happen will be irrevocable. And so she may think to herself, what am I to do in these circumstances? Much more complex than one might think at first pass. And she may be thinking to herself, well, Isaac is obviously committed to this. Esau is obviously committed to this whole plan that they have concocted and so on. And who am I? There's no way that I'm going to be able to persuade them. There's no way that I can talk them out of it. No matter what I say, indeed, perhaps they'll even question my motives of favoritism toward Jacob, which everyone knows, and so on. But evil is about to happen. And so desperate measures are required in these circumstances. You can imagine how you yourself might find your mind spinning with all of these variables and all of these factors and knowing, you know, what is it that I am to do here? But the fact is that what she did undermined her husband, dishonored her husband. It's also true that she was a tempter to her youngest son, not loving, not virtuous, to place a stumbling block before Jacob and to tempt him to sin. In everything that she does, she relies exclusively on sheer, unadulterated deception. And she is seeking purposefully to deceive those that are involved, her husband being chief. And she has failed in all of that to recognize that God's word trumps all. God's word, thus saith the Lord. That word is not up for discussion. That word is not allowed to be shelved. That word is not to be tinkered with or anything else. That word is to be received with faith. And the fact is that God's word is powerful. God's word is sufficient. She had all that she needed in having the word of God. God's word is fully sufficient for all that is needed for life and godliness. And this is the revelation that God has given to her. How does faith act? Faith acts by receiving the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it is the exercise of faith in the word that must be underlined here. She ought to have been exercising faith in what God has said. Does God have a way around the mischief that has been planned for Isaac and Esau? He has a limitless arsenal. The Lord could have fulfilled and upheld his word in countless ways. We could rattle off a dozen without hardly even trying to give examples of how the Lord could have unraveled their plans and turned it on its head and so on. But rather than faith in God's word, which should be above the will of man every time and in all occasions, she's tempted to unbelief. And she adopts a weapon from the world's arsenal. The idea that the ends justify the means. The ends justify the means. The end is good, the fulfilling of God's word. And therefore it will justify the means that I will employ to get there. And that's the world's way of thinking, as if God needed Rebekah's help. This is the same tactic that Satan has used over and over and over again. He used it in the wilderness with Christ. He says, I'll make you reign over all the kingdoms of the world. Well, that's a good thing. That's a good end. That's something that should be desired. We want to see Christ exalted to the highest, ruling over all the kingdoms of the world. Indeed, he's been promised it, right? In Psalm 2 and elsewhere, the Father has promised that this would be his. But the devil says, use my means, not God's means, not the Father's means. Use my means. Bow down. Pay me homage. And the Lord Jesus resists it. It was a means of seeking to divert him from the cross, and it was wicked, it was abominable, and so on. No, we have to walk according to the will and word of God. You think of what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Right? So it is in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the temptation, of course, comes for us on many occasions. God's given to us his word. He's revealed it to us. We have Bibles. We can open it. We can read it. We can reread it. We can memorize it. We can pray through it. We can meditate upon it, and so on. And God says, this is what I've promised you. And those promises will be fulfilled. And yet the temptation comes to think that they can't be fulfilled without our help. And that we can employ our own means in order to bring about what God has promised. And there have been many people ensnared, many people that have been, whose lives have been wrecked because the Lord's promise has been distorted. And they have said, well, the Lord has promised these good things for me, and therefore I'm going to take them in ways that I've devised myself. And it results in great dishonor to the Lord. But you can see the level of complexity, the trial of faith, and the struggles that are there. The word of God and the word of her husband in competition to each other. So first of all, there's Rebekah. Secondly, there is Jacob. Now we come to Jacob, of course, on the heels of his previous negotiation for the birthright. So we've already commented and addressed that in a previous chapter. But you'll remember the sly, manipulative tactics that he employs in order to wrest the birthright from the grip of Esau, taking advantage of him rather than walking in gospel grace and faith and generosity toward his brother. And so he's taken the birthright, Bakorah is the Hebrew word, and now he's after the blessing, Beraka, which is the Hebrew word for blessing, similar sounding words. He's now after the blessing. And it would appear as if Jacob has no quibble or qualms with what is being proposed. You'll notice that when his mother puts this to him, he objects not out of conscience, not out of a matter of right and wrong, but he says, my father, verse 12, peradventure, will feel me and shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I will bring curse upon me and not a blessing. His only motivation here is pragmatism. You know, can we pull this off? Will this work? You know, are we going to get caught trying to do this? It's not a matter of the fear of God, conscience bound to the word of God, or anything else. It's not abhorrence to the action itself, but it is rather conniving. Well, he's persuaded. His mother gives him assurances of how this can, in fact, be made successful. And then you watch Jacob at work, and he too is a master, isn't he? All of the nuance, all of the various tools that he employs, he heaps one lie upon another, mounting them up so high that it would be unbelievable that the whole thing is a hoax to his father. He dishonors his father not only by purposefully deceiving him and lying him, but he abuses his confidence as well, right? His father is in a weakened or vulnerable condition. His eyesight is gone and so on. And he ought to be rising up before the hoary head. He ought to be honoring his father in ways, treating his father with dignity and so on. But instead, he abuses his trust, the trust of an old man who's asking for assurance, right? He abuses all of that. And in the end, what does he do? He actually betrays his father with a kiss. Well, that ought to ring familiar to you, because it beckons to Judas and his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if that's not bad enough, and it is, he does more, because he invokes God's name. He takes an oath into his mouth. He breaks flagrantly the third commandment from the first table of the law. He says in verse 20, and Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord, because Jehovah, thy God, brought it to me, or brought it before me. Right? He's invoking God's name. Well, now he has gone way off the rails in terms of the absence of the fear of God. This is a cold-blooded schemer. And he sins in what he does. No doubt Jacob is thinking to himself, well, in terms of the complexity, he's thinking to himself, well, I can sin and no one will be hurt. Yes, Esau will be robbed of his blessing, but, you know, it was mine to start with, so he doesn't really actually lose anything. My father is not being hurt by any of this. He should be blessing me anyway. And because I'm actually saving him from attempting to do the wrong thing. And so I can sin as I please. No one's going to get hurt. Mom will be happy. Dad is being spared. Esau's getting what he would have got anyway. And I receive the blessing. But he fails to remember what the Bible tells us elsewhere, and that is, be sure your sins shall find you out. Be sure your sins shall find you out. They always do. They always will. For those of you who are sitting under the ministry of God's Word this afternoon and thinking to yourself that you've done a pretty good job in covering your bases, watching your back, and creating enough cover in order to escape the consequences of your sin, you need to think again, because thus saith the Lord to you this afternoon. Be ready, because the Lord is coming for you, and your sins are going to be discovered to you. We need to fear the Lord in these things. Your sins shall find you out. Here you see Jacob walking in what amounts to something of a family pattern of deceit. Abraham had used it. Isaac has used it. Now Jacob is employing it with gusto in his own generation here. It's interesting that Rebekah and Jacob actually use a familiar image to cover their sin. Jacob raises a good objection. He says, look, I'm smooth skinned. My brother's hairy. My father will know in a split second, as soon as he touches me, that it's not me. And what happens? Well, going all the way back to the beginning of our study in Genesis chapter 3, that picture of the gospel in Eden, where God covers Adam and Eve in the skins of animals, sacrificed animals. Now, Rebekah and Jacob use that to cover their sins, but to cover their sins wrongly, not by way of God's provision. Well, Jacob does not escape. As you know, we have a long way to go in our study of Jacob's life before we give way to Joseph. And the fact is, you'll know from your own study, your own reading of the Bible, he suffers consequences maximally as a result of all that happens here. This scene will be revisited in his memory 1,000 times over. The consequences of the sins that he's committed here are going to follow him for the rest of his entire life. All the way to the end, there will be consequences that come from his choices and actions here. And though he could not have anticipated, perhaps did not anticipate the trajectory of where it would take him, he's soon to find out by walking in the steps, walking in the wake of his own decisions. Thirdly, we have Isaac, and there's protest here with regards to Isaac. First of all, he is seeking to circumvent and disobey the word of God. He's been given the revealed will of God, and he is acting contrary to it. He is disobeying it. And the account that's given to us actually points in the direction that shows us he's aware of it. He's aware of what he is doing as well. Why do I say that? Because of all the secrecy, right? He calls Esau, and he arranges things with just Esau. He has him go out quickly and to prepare these things and to bring it back. And you'll notice the absence of what is normally there with regards to the patriarchal blessings. There, the family should have been normally gathered. Worship would have taken place. This is a solemn ordinance that is taking place here. There's no feast like there normally is with the family gathered and so on. It's something that he's seeking to do slyly, quickly, secretly, on the side. In other words, he has his own cunning plot that is unfolding here. Picture is a father who is at odds with his whole family, it would appear. And so you say, well, clearly Isaac is wrong here. He is going against the word of God and so on. But once again, we bump up against a problem, in this case, a massive problem. And that is what God himself says. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. Hebrews 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So here is it, God's inspired commentary on Genesis 27 and Isaac's actions. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Well, that throws us a curveball, doesn't it? Because we were all going one direction in our thinking, not entirely wrong in that. But now we're given something totally different here. By faith, how so? How is it that he is acting by faith in all that is being described here? Well, there's several things I think we can say in answer to that question. First of all, there is faith in the fact that he is intending to convey Abraham's blessing. Right? That is an act of faith itself. He believes the promise that God has given. And he has received the blessing from Abraham, and he is going to convey in faith that blessing himself. And so there's the seed of faith is there. I mean, you'll remember from his youth, we have examples of what point to his own faith from the time of Mount Moriah, where the ram was given as a substitute and where their eyes were open to see all that was coming with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see his unwavering faith at lots of different points, down through his marriage, where he trusts his father and his servant to go off and collect a wife from, you know, a foreign place. And there he is meditating in the fields at night and so on. He believed the promise of God. He believed it. But I think his faith is seen especially not in the initial actions, but in the sequel. Here in chapter 27, what do I mean by that? Well, he intends to give Esau the blessing, and things are unfolding, and it's actually Jacob that's before him, and he's conveying this blessing and thinks that he has conveyed the blessing until he has Esau come in. And when Esau comes in, he is jolted into reality in terms of what has happened. And you notice how he responds. Verse 33, and Isaac trembled very exceedingly. Our margin says, trembled with a great trembling, greatly. He trembled very exceedingly. So his whole plan is miscarried. And all of a sudden, like a thunderbolt, he's overwhelmed by the realization of what has taken place here. He's feeling the full brunt of all of that. But notice that there is a change that takes place with this trembling. There's a change, and it is clearly a manifestation of faith. In verse 33, it says, he trembled very exceedingly and said, who? Where is he that hath taken the venison and brought it me, and I have eaten of all before thou camest and have blessed him? Yea, and he shall be blessed. There's the exercise of faith. He shall be blessed. Right? He's been kicking against the pricks in his scheming prior to this. And now the Lord has come and hit him with a bolt of lightning, as it were, and all of the unfolding events. And now faith begins to triumph. And he realizes what's happened, right? He goes on to say that he realizes what's happened. Jacob has come in, and no doubt he has the word of God in his mind. The elder shall serve the younger. And he realizes in one split second that this is exactly what has taken place and what has actually transpired, that the blessing has been given to the younger. And what does he do? He comes under it. He embraces it. He doesn't seek to curtail that blessing. He owns it. He owns it. He sees it as God's doing. He sees it as God's sovereignty. He doesn't resist any longer. He comes under the word of God now. He doesn't question it any longer. He says, rather, what has happened is of the Lord in essence. He will be blessed. He has been blessed. Let the word of God stand. And so you see the exercise of faith in that recovery which takes place. And he goes on to bless Esau, which in many ways is kind of the reverse of the blessing that's given to Jacob. Jacob's going to be given all these things, and then he's going to be given the fatness of the earth, dew heaven, and so on. And he says, your place is going to be dwelling in that stuff that Jacob's given. You're going to serve your brother, and so on. Verses 39 and 40. You see his faith reinforced and confirmed again, because Jacob comes back prior to his departure to Laban. And in the opening four verses of chapter 28, Isaac, on his own initiative, freely bestows the blessing upon Jacob. Right here is the fruit of repentance. Here is the exercise of faith in this man. He's standing in the word of God, and he's pronouncing the blessing as he ought to have, out of his own heart, an act of faith. And so we have Isaac. Fourthly, we have Esau. And this, of course, is the, by far and away, the saddest picture of them all. The very saddest. In verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. You see the bitterness of his soul. He's been rent wide open. And here he is crying, this grown man in his full strength, crying from the depths of a broken heart. You see the lament in verse 36 when he's saying, truly, he's a supplanter. But then at the end of the verse, and he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? He's still pleading. You see his pathetic plea. Help me, please, somehow, somewhere, can't you find a blessing for me? Isaac replies in verse 37, behold, I have made him thy Lord. What shall I do now unto thee, my son? And the agony again, Esau said to his father, verse 38, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. I mean, you read this text slowly, you read it reflectively, and it has a melting influence on you. And your own heart begins to ache. You think the poor man, what's happened has been fraud, and he's been robbed of something, and he's, you know, your heart tends to go out toward him, and so on. But let me warn you that your sympathy is not wise. It's true that the Lord's people in general, can be very moved by extenuating terrible circumstances. But there are times when the Lord's people cultivate sympathy that is misplaced, that is sinful, that is rebellious. And in this case, sympathy is not due. In fact, Esau is the one who started this whole thing. He's been given the word of God, the elder shall serve the younger, and yet he had been maintaining as if the birthright was his. You know, Jacob was wrong in what he did with him. Here you have in this scene, Esau is the one who actually starts everything, right? He's complicit. He's part of the whole scheme with his dad in seeking to steal the blessing from the one that God had appointed it to. So he's complicit in that. He himself is setting aside the word of God. He is sworn to his own hurt, and he should have kept his word, as Psalm 15, verse 4 says. In fact, he could have and should have subjected himself to Jehovah and to the Lord, and to the path of blessing that the Lord had prescribed. He could have placed himself in the midst of the wake of that blessing. But he does not do so. From the beginning to the end, he is an enemy of the Lord, and he is in rebellion against him. And again, we have commentary in Hebrews on this. In Hebrews chapter 12, you'll know the passage, verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For, here's the reason, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Jacob is one who is sorrowing over the consequences of his own rebellion. He is weeping bitterly. He wants to reverse the actions. He wants to rewind history. He wants to undo what has been done. But it is the consequences that are haunting him. He is not repentant, God says. He is not turning from his sin to the Lord. He is not prompted by spiritual interest. He has no value for the spiritual blessing and the spiritual inheritance now at the end any more than he ever has had from the beginning. There is no faith in Esau. He can't see the blessing conveyed to Abraham and to be conveyed onward in the coming of the Messiah. He has no eyes for the coming of the Redeemer through the line of Jacob. There's no sorrow for him after a godly sort. He has worldly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7, but he does not have godly sorrow that leadeth to repentance. And so there is a flood of tears. But you know, there is no desire for salvation in it. There's no desire for salvation in it. The Lord had said, I will bless all of those who bless Jacob. Esau could have said, right? You saw that in the text itself. Esau could have said, the Messiah comes through him. And I am going to bless my younger brother. And I'm going to support my younger brother. I'm going to subject myself to my younger brother. I'm going to throw my lot in with him. I am going to be of like heart and mind. I'm going to have faith in this. I'm going to seek true repentance and turning to Jehovah and so on. Is that what he does? Does he bless Jacob in order that he might receive God's divine blessing? No. Rather, we're told in verse 41, which is beyond our text, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. What did the Lord say, Esau? What did the Lord say? The Lord said, he will curse all those who curse you, Jacob. And he rises up and says, I'm going to curse him. I'm going to slay him. Right? There's no faith in the word of God here. There's no repentance here. There is overt, chilling rebellion against the Lord. And it's not as if this is a rare instance, because there are many people who are raised in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ who at their dying hour find similar sets of circumstances. As a minister of the gospel, I have stood at their bedside and looked full into the face of these realities, who in their dying hour are full of remorse and may even be full of regret and full of rage. And they are fearful about the mistakes that they've made. And they think to themselves, it was wrong for me. I lived for the world. I lived for the world. And I had been told better, and so on. But by far and away, the vast majority of them will not, under any circumstances, subject themselves to God's word and will. They may be full of all sorts of remorse and said, I lived for the world, I spurned the light, I did all of these things, and so on. but they will not turn into the appointed way of mercy. They will not in those hours turn to the Lord. You have that account in Proverbs where wisdom personified is crying out to the foolish in the streets. We're told that those who reject and rebuff, repudiate that call, that wisdom will come and in their day of calamity will mock them. And there will be no hope and no light and no blessing left for them. They will have sinned away their light. This is the case with Esau. It is pathetic in the right sense of the word. It is heartbreaking in the right sense. It is painful to read and think about. This isn't a story. This is real history. This is a real person with a real life and a real soul. To be won or lost, a soul that goes out into eternity, lost, who goes out into hell to suffer for all of eternity. So it is for those who follow in his wake, who rather than walking in the path of blessing, heap curses upon themselves, having received the sign of the covenant with the pledges of blessing and curse, he reaps the curse. And there are those who are sons and daughters of the covenant, who receive the sign of the covenant, who are bestowed upon them the privileges of the covenant, and everything that goes with it, and the Lord will seal it in the curses that they themselves receive as a result of their covenant breaking. Here is Esau who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Guess what? He lost his blessing for a bowl of stew as well. This time, against his will. Esau is going to become more hardened, as is to be expected. We'll see it as we go on. Just note in verse 28, chapter 28, verse 9, when Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. Right? His parents didn't like the daughters of Heth. So what does he do? He goes and marries yet another, a third wife this time, who is outside of the covenant. He's self-seeking, he's self-trusting, and he is self-destructive in all of that. My friends, sin does not pay. Sin does not pay what you think. In another sense, we can say sin always pays. Sin does pay. But the cost is exorbitant, and it's way beyond your ability to actually meet the price. Every one of these individuals, Rebecca, Jacob, Isaac, and Esau, they all suffer as a consequence of their sins in various ways. Here is Rebecca, who is seeking to secure something for her favorite son, and because of the manner in which she pursues it, she ends up losing that son. In fact, we're not told, but we have good reason to believe in trying to put the pieces together, she probably never saw his face again. When he walked out that door to go to Laban, she's thinking, I'll call you back soon. The fact is, she leaves this world most likely before he ever makes it back. Right? She loses her son as a result. Jacob gets the blessing, and he is driven out of his own house. And he's driven out empty. He has to go to Laban and work like a dog in order to make ends meet, and so on, initially. Right? Isaac, of course, is given great sorrows at the end of his pilgrimage and sojourn. And Esau, we've already noted the peril that results for him. Sin does not pay what you think it will. And for young people and for children, as well as for those who are advanced in years, you know, oh, that God would somehow brand this into your heart and mind. Sin doesn't pay. And all of the ways in which we justify sin, all of the ways we excuse sin, all of the ways in which we think we can tolerate sin, all of the ways in which we bend things to suit sin, and so on, thinking it won't matter, it won't hurt, it won't cost, it won't, and fill in the blank. And the Lord comes to us, and he, in his word, he says, wrong, wrong, 1,000 times wrong, dead wrong. Beware of sin and all of Satan's devices. Beware of the wreckage that he brings with him. Beware of the dishonor to God, the destruction to those that are around us, as well as the damage to our own souls. Beware of sin. But that's not all that we see in this passage as we bring it to a close. Because amidst all of this scheming, God is sovereignly guiding. God's will is done, always done. The players are culpable for and responsible for all of their actions. But God rules and overrules. You think of this sermon from Wednesday evening, right? It reinforces everything that we saw there. God is at work by grace. The Lord is securing the line through Jacob that is going to lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the one who redeems confused, convoluted sinners in the midst of very complicated sinful circumstances. And when he comes to redeem, he's not going to, what robes will he have? He'll be stripped of his own clothes. They'll put on Roman robes to mock him, and so on. More than that, think about what the Lord Jesus Christ does in order to secure by grace the salvation of his wayward people. You know what he does? He takes up the words of Rebekah and fulfills them. In verse 13, upon me be thy curse, my son. These are the words that Rebekah speaks to Jacob. Now, of course, she's unable to be properly a substitute or surety for Jacob, ultimately, in that sense. But guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ is able. The Lord is the one who comes and says, upon me be thy curse. He says that for his believing people. He says that for all of the elect. He is made curse. He takes the curse of the law upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in doing so, the Lord Jesus Christ, taking the curse of his people, he does so in order that his believing people might inherit the blessing. Curse for Christ, divine blessing for the believer. And the believer ends up being clothed, don't they, in the garments of their elder brother. Not the likes of Esau, but in the garments of the perfect robes of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and made acceptable in him and by him. You come to a passage like this and you say, well, who is to blame? The answer is everyone. But ultimately, the answer is we are to blame. This text exposes us. We are to blame. And it is the gospel that delivers the blessing. We who are guilty of the blame receive the blessing by way of Christ, who is blameless, receiving the curse in order that the blessing might be had in him. And all of this, woven together into the complexity of the narrative that is set before us, the Lord Jesus Christ, God sovereignly ruling and overruling and working by grace in order to redeem a people for himself. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, God of all majesty and glory, We give, O Lord, honor and praise unto thy name as the God of all grace, as the one who has given thy Son and delivered him up for us all, that we might find full and free forgiveness in him. O Lord, we confess our sinfulness, our waywardness, and we have taken what would be simple, and we have made lives that are very complicated by all of our sinful and mixed motives and actions. We pray, O Lord, deliver us from our sin. Grant that we would be led to the Savior. Give us a fear, a holy fear of God, and therefore a holy fear of sin. Grant that our eyes would be set upon the Word of God, and not glancing to the right or to the left, but holding fast the form of sound words. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.